Thank you very much, Dr. Gray, and the Board of Trustees, CE, my good friend, the Dean, faculty, staff of this place, you proud and relieved parents, you exhausted and very relieved graduates of 2010, we're so very proud of you, and it's a privilege, it's a great honor to get to be here. It feels kind of good to call this Asbury University now, does it not? Well, I'm thrilled to be here. Abraham Lincoln said once, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here today. And while that was completely not true about the Gettysburg Address, because we have all memorized every word spoken since we were in fourth grade, I think he would have been absolutely right about anything that happens on graduation weekend. And I did a little bit of research among the Compassion staff this week, and I'm here to tell you that less than 5% can remember who spoke at their baccalaureate or their graduation service. And as disheartening as that was, less than 1% could remember anything that had been said. I recognize as an educator that this may be the least teachable moment in your entire college career. So I don't flatter myself that you will long remember what I say here today, but it is my duty to try to do one last thing, to put one more thing into that brain, one tiny little last impact. And I'll be honest with you, I cannot remember who spoke at my baccalaureate. But what I want to share with you today is what I wish had been said at that time. And as I think about it, I suppose it's possible that this is what was said at that time. And I just don't remember. And in case you doze off, and for you parents, this is the big letter Reader's Digest version, and for you students, Cliff Notes. Here's what I'm going to say. It's a jungle out there, so bless that mess. Be different, be better, and as a child of God, it's not all that hard. Like no graduating class in the 120 years of Asbury, you guys are being sent out into a dark and confused and hostile, dangerous, and desperately lost world. We don't often sing these hymns much anymore, but the apt hymn for what you are about to do would probably be Onward Christian Soldiers Going As to War with the Christ's Cross of Jesus Going On Before. And you have studied diligently to prepare yourselves for your place in this world, and the diplomas that you're going to get tomorrow are well earned. On them is inscribed your field of pursuit, education, music, missions, communications, what you are going to be. But the next day you're going to wake up and you're actually going to have to take your place in this world. And I can assure you, you have been well prepared at Asbury. I run into Asbury graduates all across the world as I travel, and I can tell you they're very good at what they put their hands to. But in the few moments that we have together this evening, I want to challenge you to consider that beyond what you will be lurks an even more important question, a question whose answer will direct your path, shape your daily life, your relationships, and will ultimately dictate the degree of your success and your significance in this world and beyond. The question is not merely what will you be, but more profoundly, who will you be? And you can premeditate that with me at this pivotal moment in your lives, if you will, or it will merely evolve as life unfolds itself in front of you. And it's my prayer that 30 years from now, you don't wake up successful at what you do and disappointed with who you have become. And don't get me wrong, what you do really, really does matter. I've learned from my own life and I've learned from watching the lives of those who graduated from college with me that the definition of failure for a Christian is to succeed at something that doesn't really matter. It's beyond sad after several decades, after you have climbed and pushed and struggled up each rung of the ladder, to finally arrive at the top and to realize it's leaning up against the wrong wall, the wall of the wrong kingdom. But I have good news for you. This world that we belong, that we are living in right now, is not ultimately our home. This is a campsite, people. We are backpacking. And my advice to you is don't work too hard to put too cushy a foundation under your pup tent, because you're just not going to be here that long. If you listen very carefully, those of us who follow Christ, we hear a different drummer. We march to a different beat. We belong to a completely upside-down kingdom. And it's a kingdom that makes no sense whatsoever to this world. And our king says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, be transformed from the inside out. We are called on to see differently than the world sees. And we are called on to think differently than the world thinks. And we are called on to feel and to act differently than the world around us. Because the kingdom we belong to is all upside down. The first are last, and the last are first. The strong are weak, and the weak are strong. The big are little, and I can vouch for this, the little are big. The rich are often the poor, and the poor are often the rich. And among these mysteries is that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And the path to greatness is to be the servant of all. And it's not about outward appearance. It's about what's in the heart. And it's not about having the most toys down here. It's about having the most treasures in heaven. In fact, it's not about victory at all. It's about surrender. It's not I, but Christ. And so we are called to be different than the world around us. Who we are and what we do can mysteriously and wonderfully flow together in a perfect storm of fulfillment and success if we will have a cause that is bigger than ourselves and not about ourselves. Listen carefully. To fully live and to achieve the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, you must have a cause that grips your heart with passion. If you do not find a cause that moves you so powerfully by either its successes or its failures that you are moved to tears in 30 seconds, you are not fully alive, no matter what it is you do or who you become. Please don't live like that. God has knit into each one of us the need and the capacity to care deeply about the plight of others and to live it out in both word and deed. For me, it wasn't that hard. Who I am and what I do aligned itself perfectly with what God has ultimately called me to do, and I covet this for you. I'm pretty sure when I was born that the angels gathered around, probably a late Friday afternoon, because I'm not sure that I'm the best thing to come off the assembly line. They must have said, you know, he's not all that smart, not a rocket scientist. We're going to have to make it pretty clear what he's to do with his life. And God allowed me to be raised among the very people that I now serve. My mom and dad were missionaries, and I grew up in the Ivory Coast of West Africa. I was a typical missionary kid. Any missionary kids among us? Raise your hands. Raise them high, you chickens. Be nice to those people. They have been through much. My sister and I were the only white children for as far as you could drive your truck in a day, and I had the privilege of growing up in a little tiny African village. They had a saying in my village, it takes the whole village to raise a child. And I was one of the lucky ones who got to be raised by hundreds of African parents. I never fell down as a little boy without some African woman swooping in, picking me up and drying the tears from my eyes and sending me on my way. I didn't get away with much. We had no electricity. We had running water, but it was me with a bucket between my knees. We had an outhouse, and the yardage between our house and the outhouse, which was only 30 yards, was the scariest 30 yards on the planet. There were literally things that could kill you between here and there. And I can remember, we used to gather together in the evenings as a village, and we sang. I learned the songs and dances of Africa. But that's where we had our newscast. And I can remember the chief of our village one time saying, you know, the goats are getting kind of thin. And it's not because we're in a drought. It's because the little boys are chasing them around. And in the swirling red dust, I don't know who they all are, but I do know the little white boy is one of them. So I used to pray every night, dear Lord, and I know you can do this. You parted the Red Sea. You brought down the walls of Jericho. When I wake up in the morning, let my skin be black like all my friends. And that would be the first thing I would check in the morning. I'd throw off the sheet. And, still white. but maybe tomorrow. They taught me what they taught their kids. I learned how to hunt. I learned how to fish. I learned how to work in the fields. One of the jobs of us little boys in the fields was to keep the baboons out of the cornfield at harvest time. Baboons could get in, and they could strip a cornfield in a single evening. And so we would build a platform kind of like this one up over the top of a cornfield kind of like this one. And I see all those ears. And I really apologize for that. We used slings like this, and we were deadly accurate. If we could see it, we could pretty much hit it. It's the one and only thing I can still do really well, is shoot a sling. And I remember my poor mother teaching us the story of David and Goliath in the Sunday school class under the mango tree. She was trying so hard to make the case that this is a story about a little boy and a lot of faith. And all of us little marksmen are sitting there with our slings over our shoulders thinking, we don't think so. We think that's a story about a very stupid giant. He let a little boy with one of these get that close. I used to lie in bed at night thinking, I could have done that. She told us that his head was 9 feet up and his forehead was that big, so we found a palm tree and we shinnied up it, and with a machete, we cut out a wedge just about the size of his forehead, and we just killed Goliath all day long. I was everybody's son in that place, and I tell people everything I need to know to lead Compassion's worldwide ministry. I learned from the poor in that place. When I think poor, I don't even think downward subtly. I think upward to the poor. And the more I know my Lord and the more I understand the centrality of his kingdom, the more I realize I'm probably right about that. We need to earn the right to be around them at all. But they taught me what I really need to know, all of the basic values that I run my life by and I try to lead Compassion by. They taught me about joy. It's a decision. It's not dictated by circumstances. They taught me about love. It's the most strange commodity, but the more of it you give away, the more of it you've got. They taught me about hope, that it's not dictated by circumstances. They taught me about time, that it's to be your servant, not your master. The meeting began here. It was supposed to end here when the sun was there, but it didn't matter. If things were going on good, it could go on down. They taught me how to give, and they taught me how to receive. The worst thing you could be in my little poverty-stricken village was selfish. If I had and you needed, I had to give to you. Among the things that we shared, I shouldn't tell you students that I'm backed up by all these teachers, but it was a French colony, and everything in school was about memorizing and having a test on Friday. And on Monday, they would list who was smart and who was dumb on the teacher's door. And so among the things that we felt compelled to share with one another was, I don't know, the answers to every test question there was. If I knew and you didn't, it was my obligation to tell you. And I remember one time my best friend was asked, what's the capital of the United States? And I was the only American for, days driving any direction. And he didn't have a clue, and I barely did. But I could see he was in trouble. The teachers, they were Frenchmen. They used to come after us with switches if he didn't know the answer. And I could see he didn't know the answer. He was in deep trouble. And he started scratching. I knew all of his body language. And just before the teacher hit him, I said, Washington, D.C. And he said, oui, 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 monsieur, Washington, D.C., I remember the teacher looking around like, where'd that come from? He goes up to the front, comes down the aisle, whaps me on the top of the head. I sat up a little straighter. Everybody knew I had done the right thing. We refused to compete with one another, and so their little lists on the door of who's smart and who's dumb, we would not even look at it. I was taught if God made you strong, it's not for you, it's for those who are weak. And if God made you brave, it's not for you, it's for you to be for those who are frightened. It was a poverty-stricken place, and this is why I want to tell you that the seeds of your cause are already deep in your heart. I think I was Compassion's president in training when I was 3 and 4 years old. And by the way, anytime you see a little child toddle die, you should put your construction hat on, your hard hat on, because that is a construction zone. And of course, it is dangerous, they're kids. But on the other hand, you can move them forward with a simple word, a simple act of kindness. We nearly died from a plague of locusts, I remember. Our hospital was a day's drive away. I remember we had snakes that could kill you in 30 minutes. If you were bitten, you were dead. Part of my cause being born in me was one time when I was out hunting with a group of little boys. There were about 5 of us, and I was the oldest. I was 7 with a slingshot. We were using these kind of slingshots this time. When one of the little 5-year-olds got bitten by one of these pencil vipers. There wasn't time to run back to the village with this little child. There was no time to go get his parents and bring them. And so it fell on us band of little boys to usher him out of this world and into the arms of his heavenly Father. And I, being the oldest at age 7, had to take charge. And I held him in my lap. And we sang every Sunday school song we knew, including Only a Boy Named David. We prayed the most fervent prayers I've ever heard little children pray. I watched as his arm swelled up so big that the skin started to crack in a form was moving down his arm. I remember promising him that it wasn't going to hurt forever. It wouldn't hurt all that long. And that I would not try to live very long. In fact, all of us pledged we would not try to live very long. We were sending him on ahead to scout out heaven because we would be right behind him. And then I felt him shudder in my arms and pass from my arms into the arms of his heavenly Father. And when you're 7 years old and that happens to you and you feel what that feels, you have no choice what kind of a person you grow up to be or what you do with your life. You become passionate about what has broken your heart. Measles was a killer in my village. I lost one out of every 4 friends in the span of 2 weeks to measles. I remember running to my father and saying, "Daddy, when's it my turn? When do I die?" And my dad saying, "Wes, you're not going to die from this." And I said, "Why not, Papa?" And he said, "Roll up your sleeve." And I rolled up my sleeve and he says, "You see those little scratches on your arm? Those are called vaccinations. You got that in America before you came here. So you won't die from this." And through the blur of my tears, I blurted out the one thing that launched my lifelong ministry. I said, "Daddy, it's not fair. Why doesn't every child have scratches on their arm?" Imagine my joy to lead a ministry that puts tens of thousands of scratches on little children's arms to save their lives. By the time I was 15 years old and moved to the United States, half of my boyhood friends had died. I had cried myself to sleep hundreds of nights listening to the drums tell their stories. When I got to America, the first place I saw, Manhattan. The first person I met in America was a cab driver in Manhattan. I was more African American than he was. And in the span of about 15 minutes, this man undid everything the village did for me. It was all about time. And I learned it really mattered what color those lights were on the other side of the road. And he taught me vocabulary that the missionary community didn't teach me. And he wasn't waving nicely out the window, I learned later. But in my first day in America, I saw people walking along with bags of food in their arms. And being a very good hunter, I backtracked them to see where's that stuff coming from. And I came upon my first grocery store. And I looked inside and I thought, this is all food? There's plenty of food. And next door was a pharmacy, and they explained to me that that's medicine. And I thought, my friends didn't need to die. And I went out on the curb in front of that store, and I just sat down and sobbed, this little 15-year-old totally lost in this world with a broken heart. All the sadness of my childhood brought up. It was Manhattan, so nobody gave a rip that there was a little kid crying on the street, so nobody so much as stopped. And I watched them as they went by with their fancy shoes and their clothes and their big bags of food. And I started getting very, very angry. I thought, what is wrong with you people? You have all of this and you don't care. Well, I lived in America for all through high school and on through Moody Bible Institute. And I began to realize as I lived in America, the power of democracy. I began to realize it's not that they don't care. They don't know. And if they do know, there's never been a more generous nation on earth. And I realized at that time, somehow my life has got to bridge these two worlds, the poor and those on this end. I travel across the world now. I've been around the world. I've been in 12 countries in the last 12 days. On one side of the world, I'm there to comfort the afflicted. And on the other side, I'm there to afflict the comforted. I never live more than 10 seconds away from tears. Tears of great sorrow at the loss that I know still goes on in the world, and tears of great joy that I get to be a part of a ministry like this, a ministry that leads 500 children to Christ every day. Imagine my joy for that. My prayer for you is that you will find your cause. Do not live without a cause. Life is not worth living like that. We're told to be different in this world, and we're also told to be better. Jesus spoke about that so clearly in Matthew chapter 5, one of the most powerful, authoritative chapters in all of the Bible. No stories, no parables, no proverbs, no time for guess what I'm talking about here. It's very clear teaching. In verses 3 to 12, it's the Beatitudes, who we're supposed to be. And the mandate to be salt and light comes in verses 13 to 17. And that means salt and light both mean different and better. You ever try to eat oatmeal without salt in it? You know immediately whether it's there or not. And when it's a part of it, it makes it better. We are called to be different and better. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. All the rest of the way through that chapter, Jesus is doing very powerful teaching. He's talking about law, murder, divorce, revenge, enemies. And five times in that chapter, he does what almost no rabbis did at that time. He carves out new turf, and he says five times, "You have heard it said, but I say." And then he wraps it up with the verse that I want to focus on with you guys. And that's Matthew 5:47. He says, "You've heard what the world says and how the world does it, but I ask, what do you more? You're my children. You belong to my kingdom. The world has its standards, but I expect more from you." And what do you more implies being different and being better. 3 decades have come and gone since I graduated. A lot of life experience, I've come to this conclusion. Anything done by a person who is committed to Christ should be done better than the world can possibly do it. Christians have absolutely every advantage. Aside from knowing where their notes are. I think it's like playing soccer downhill, you soccer guys. I know you're good at that here. It's like playing soccer downhill. You can swing and miss the ball, and it still rolls in the right direction. It's like running a race with the wind to your back. For instance, I don't think you have to be a Christian to be a good doctor. But any doctor who is a Christian should be an exceptional one, filled with compassion and integrity and excellence. I don't think you have to be a Christian to be a good teacher. But every teacher who is a Christian should be an excellent teacher, with their room filled with love and respect and patience, teaching by examples from their life beyond words. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good architect, a good nurse, a good scientist. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good lawyer. Okay, maybe I took it a little too far in that one. Every analogy has its limitations. You probably do have to be a good Christian to be a good lawyer. And if ever there was a time in history for Christians to make a difference, that kind of difference, to add that special excellence of who they are to what they do, it's that kind of time, the kind of world that you are stepping out into. And so what are the advantages that we have as Christians that puts the wind to our back? Oh, my goodness. We have the power of prayer. Think about it. The invitation to go to our Heavenly Father at any time, under any circumstance, to approach Almighty God with the cries and the praises of our heart. And he says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things." It's an invitation and it's also a mandate. I have come to believe that prayer is the most powerful force on earth. And I am absolutely convinced that we will walk into heaven one day and we will understand the power of the weapon that was at our disposal and we will wonder, why did we use it so little? In my work at Compassion for 33 years, and this scares me, that's as long as Jesus was alive, I have learned this. I have learned that the prayers of children are among the most powerful of all prayers, and the prayers of children in poverty have a hotline to heaven that we will not understand till we get there. The other advantage we have is if we're too stupid to pray, we have the Holy Spirit who actually hears the groanings of our heart. The prayers do not have to be eloquent. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he comforts us, and he defends us, and he lives in us, and he gives us wisdom, and he helps us to be what we ought to be and who we ought to be. The power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. The most amazing guidebook for relationships, for integrity, for perspective and wisdom and vision. What a treasure. And it is probably the single most undervalued asset we have as the American church available to us. And I love Dr. Gray's challenge to you. Let's read this thing through this year. I don't know how many times you've read it through, but if you've read it through a lot, try this. Read it chronologically. I did that a couple of years ago. It's fascinating to put it all in place when you read it in the order in which it happened. The Bible. Not long ago in Ethiopia, I met with a pastor who was in prison. He told me that his church had one Bible under the Marxist regime and that he tore it up. And I said, really? You tore up the Bible? And he says, we had to. But what I did was I distributed the pages to my congregation. So when we met in the ravines at night, when there was no moon so we would be safe, all I would have to say is, I need Isaiah 58. Who has Isaiah 58? And my congregation could stand up and recite it to me. And it broke his heart to know that most Americans, Christian or not, have seven or eight of these things lying around their house on their coffee tables, and that people can go all week long without even looking at it. We have the power of the cross to our advantage. We are redeemed, and we don't live for ourselves, and a foundation for your cause. What was done on the cross gives worth and dignity to everyone that we encounter and to every moment. The cross absolutely changed everything. We have the example of Christ, who lived among us and showed that you can live differently and you can live better in this fallen world. And I think he too had a cause. We have the hope of heaven. This world is not all that there is. Have you ever wondered, do you really believe that heaven awaits around the corner? I suspect if we did, we would be living very, very differently. But it does. One breath away, one heartbeat away. This world is not our home, and it's not our kingdom. But what we do here affects all of eternity for ourselves and for others. And then finally, and you know this at Asbury, you've got a tremendous Christian heritage. All across your walls, even in this very room, you've got examples of those who have gone before you and have lived faithfully. And today you're not alone. You live in fellowship, brothers and sisters that can help you to live this abundant life. Family who believe in you, who are ready to hold you accountable and pick you up when you fall. If you look to your left and you look to your right, you've probably got a lifelong friend sitting there. I know that's probably not good news for some of you, but that's the case. What a tremendous treasure we have. What an advantage we have. What a mandate we have. Is it any wonder that God calls out in Matthew 5:47, what do you more? And why do we do more? What is our motivation? He tells us this in the very middle of that chapter, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. He says this, let your light so shine before men, who you are, that they will see your good works, what you do, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we send you forth this day into a desperate and an uncertain world, well prepared for what you will be. And my final call, my final challenge, is consider equally well who you will be. Class 2010, you go forth in the power of God, his strength made perfect in your weakness. And my prayer for you is the same as the prayer for myself, that one day, and very soon, when you least expect it, you're going to hear a trumpet blast, and you're going to see the sky roll back like a scroll, and we're going to go home. There will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more loneliness, because we'll be home. And the very hands that knit you in your mama's womb are going to wipe the last tears from your eyes. And my prayer for you is the same as my prayer for myself. I pray and I can't wait to run into the arms of my Lord and Savior, my Redeemer, my Messiah. And I can't wait for him to take me in his arms and to wipe the last tears from my eyes. But my prayer for you is the same as a prayer for myself. I pray that he not only has to wipe the tears from my eyes, but he also has to wipe the sweat from my brow, because I was different, and by his grace I was better. And I lived outside of myself in a cause that was worthy of his kingdom, until I was suddenly and wonderfully interrupted by heaven. May God bless you, and I'll see you there.